I wonder, just for my own information, if I could see the hands of those of you here this morning who have come from a Christian home and background, and that has been the background, in a sense, in which you have come to know Jesus Christ. Could I see your hands? I see. How many have come, or at the moment, your home is not a Christian home? One or both of your parents are not Christians. May I see your hands? Thank you. Very interesting. That's, I think, an important factor in many ways in the way we look at problems. Principles are the same to all of us, but the backgrounds that we have very often color our thinking. I have had the privilege, as I may allude to later in the week, and the implications of it, of being born and raised in a Christian home. I think that has some tremendous advantages and privileges. At the same time, I think it raises certain problems that those of us who come out of a non-Christian background do not have, and we want to think through the implications of that in terms of evangelism for both groups of us. Ordinarily, I hope to be able to take time at the end of each of the talks for an opportunity for questions from the floor. We'll not have time to do that this morning or be able to do it, but as we go on in the week, I hope that we'll have that opportunity so that we can have some free discussion and learn from one another and share our experience together. We will be this week discussing basic principles of evangelism with particular focus on collegiate evangelism. And we hope not only to emphasize the fact that we need to evangelize, but we hope to be very practical as to how exactly we can go about it in a realistic manner. If there are some things as we go along that you would like particularly to be covered, something that you would like to be discussed, just write it out on a piece of paper and either hand it to me or one of the leaders, and we'll see if perhaps we can work it in. Because as we said, and as was said last night, the only reason we're here is basically to serve you, and it's to touch upon the things that are of concern and interest to you in light of what we believe God has led us to that we want to cover. Evangelism is one of the very crucial keys to spiritual health. This morning, we heard about the four basic aspects of the Christian life: prayer, meditation on the Word of God, obedience, and evangelism. Somebody has said that all men are created equal, but some are more equal than others. I'm inclined to think personally that this has application to evangelism. All of these things are equal, but some are more equal than others. The reason for that is that while the first three are an absolute primary foundation, we don't really are not complete until evangelism is a regular aspect of the life that we live before Jesus Christ. I liken it to fizz in the Pepsi-Cola. Apart from evangelism, the Christian life basically tends to be somewhat stale. But when we're in constant touch with the front lines, there's real fizz in the Pepsi-Cola. It's like water in the Delco dry battery. It's there, but it really comes alive in power when you get the water in it. And that's what happens to our Christian lives when we make contact with the enemy. Because in all the others, we can remain in our own little shell. But it's as we make contact with the enemy that these things begin to scintillate. There's a very important reason for that, I think. Prayer becomes alive. It's not just, Lord, bless the whole world. It's, Lord, you know I'm going to see Joe or Mary. It's focused in terms of people. And we know whether God is answering. Bible study is no longer storing theological canned goods on the shelf so that we've got all kinds of information. It's relating the truth of God to people and to life. And the more we see those who do not know Jesus Christ, the less wistful we become about the so-called ball everybody is having outside of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we're limited to ourselves and we have very little contact with the outside world, we tend to over-aggrandize these people outside of Christ who don't have all the restrictions we think that we have. And my, isn't that something? And maybe we've been cheated and we're missing out, but well, we'll hang on because after all, heaven is at the end of the road. No. The more you get in touch with these people who are outside of Jesus Christ, the more you realize the tragedy of being outside of Jesus Christ, and the more profoundly thankful you are that in His grace and goodness you have come to know the Savior. Also, if we're not really in contact with a non-Christian world, We tend to turn within ourselves as a Christian community, and we start picking fleas out of each other's hair. And it's amazing the kinds of things that can be problems and produce tension in any Christian group. And whether it's personally or in a group, any group that is not turned out to the world outside of itself becomes stultifying, and it is rife, usually, with tension. Because suddenly the Christians are a bunch of clods, and the people outside of Jesus Christ, you know, oh, aren't they wonderful? You don't have that feeling when you're in constant contact with the enemy. Every Christian looks good to you. You have an amazing tolerance for his problems and weaknesses, and you realize the crucial issue. Evangelism is a key to spiritual health for a very basic and primary reason. Unfortunately, many of us, though we are convinced of these things intellectually in our heads, are somewhat like the coach who got his team together, gave him a tremendous pep talk, and he said, "Now, men, here we are, undefeated, untied, unscored upon, and ready for our first game." That's the way we are as Christians. We wave the flag, absolutely tremendous, rah, rah, great. And we're still ready for our first game. Some of us have never really made contact. We hope that by the grace of God, not only will we be impelled from within by the Holy Spirit, but perhaps have a clearer idea than ever before how to go about it, that we, whether we've been involved or it's a new experience to us, may have the tremendous joy of being engaged regularly in the communication of the good news of the gospel to those who do not know the Savior. But as we consider evangelism, we need to back up, first of all, and to get God's perspective on this thing. One of the great problems in the world today, among non-Christians as well as Christians, is that they have a very limited and weak view of God, who is to them very small. J.B. Phillips wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. It's a very apt title. And they have an inflated view of themselves. You often hear non-Christians, maybe fellows and girls in your camp, say, "Oh, I couldn't believe in a God who does this or that." You know, and God is down here and they're up here, and they're sort of reconstructing God in their own image. And they have great problems understanding a great many things because they have a very shrunken concept of God and a very inflated idea of themselves. If we're not careful, that same tendency creeps into our lives as Christians, and we make ourselves the focal point in the center of the stage, whereas God himself is the center of the stage. Evangelism begins with God and not with us. God created this universe. He created you and me for his own pleasure and to have fellowship with himself. We, as men and women, the first man and woman, and every one of us has since ratified that decision, have rebelled against God, have insisted on our way rather than God's way, and have therefore become separated from God. God, in his justice, could have wiped every one of us out and sent every human being to hell and to eternal judgment and been absolutely just. But the incredible thing is that God didn't do that. He loved us with a love that we cannot comprehend with our finite minds, and he's made it possible for us to be redeemed. And from the first rebellion of man, there was the promise of a coming Redeemer, who, of course, we know is Jesus Christ, who invaded human history, and who, by his death and resurrection, made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. But God is the one who has sought us out. He has taken the initiative in creation. He has taken the initiative in redemption. None of us would be here this morning if it were not for the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, pursued us in love and drew us to the Savior. There are numbers of indications of this initiative of God in the Scripture. John 3:16, perhaps the most familiar verse in all of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The last two verses of the text that was read to us this morning. God is calling out for himself a people out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. God began that work at the beginning of time. He is bringing it to completion. And the completion may be closer than we think. It's the process that's going on now. But God is the one who is taking initiative in calling out for himself a people. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, we have that very clear statement, "No man calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit." God is primary. There's a hymn, number 78, I think it is, in the University Hymnal we're using. "I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. And as we look back in retrospect, we know that that is the case. And as I say in the beginning, we need to recognize that God is the one who is taking initiative. Now, the wonderful thing about it is, and the incredible thing, is that God allows you and me to get in on it. He has chosen in this work of calling out for himself a people out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation to limit himself, so far as the communication of the message is concerned, to you and me. Someone has said the Holy Spirit never communicates information to anybody. That he has left exclusively to us. On the other hand, you and I can never convert anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And if we get that clearly in our minds and we get the relationship of what God is doing and the way in which we fit into what he is doing, what we can do and what we cannot do, it will save us from a great deal of frustration. God is taking the initiative and calling out for himself a people. He has chosen to use you and me as the instrumentalities through whom the message is to be communicated. He is the one ultimately who brings people to Jesus Christ. If we get this perspective clearly, we will not have an inflated idea of ourselves as being the crux, the absolute essence of this thing, because from one point of view, God doesn't really need us, shocking as that may be. You remember in Luke, when in the 19th chapter, when our Lord was coming into Jerusalem and the crowds were saying, Hosanna, glory to God, and glory to God in the highest, and so on, they were throwing the palms in the way. The Pharisees said to Jesus, shut these people up. This is blasphemy. And our Lord said, if they didn't speak, the very stones would cry out in witness to who he was. God could use the stones if he wanted to, but he hasn't. He's chosen to use you and me. But we need to recognize that from one point of view, we're not essential to what God is doing, that God is primary before us in the whole process. Now, if we get this clearly in mind, as to the part we play and the part God plays, two things happen. It delivers us from the twin evils and dangers of pride and of despair. Have you ever known people who went around saying, boy, I got 8 scalps, boy, and you only got 2. Oh, boy, you're out of it, you know. Look at me. And soul winning, as we call it sometimes, I wonder if it's not erroneous in the terminology, gets to be a status symbol, you know, and everybody goes around and they want to be able to tell you how many people they led to Christ. Humbug. They didn't lead anybody to Christ from one point of view. I realize that we use these expressions sometimes without using them in a literal sense. They perhaps under God had the privilege of being the last link in the chain to introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. Praise God, and let's pray that every one of us have that opportunity. But we didn't win anybody to Jesus Christ or lead them. We had the privilege of being God's messenger boy, and the Holy Spirit brought response in that person's heart. And it's the most idiotic thing imaginable if we get inflated in our own thinking and think, boy, am I a tremendous soul winner. You know, great. How nonsensical can you be? If you think it's you, all you have to do is have an experience in which you use the same words, the same approach, the same everything, and what was like picking an apple off a tree in one instance because the Holy Spirit was at work is like shooting a brick wall with a water pistol the next time because the Holy Spirit isn't at work. Then you begin to realize how strategic you are in the whole situation so far as the ultimate result is concerned. Only the Holy Spirit can bring people to Christ. At the same time, not only does it deliver us from despair to see these things, or from pride, I should say, to see these things in perspective, but it also delivers us from despair. Do you know some hard nuts that you think will never become Christians? They're absolutely impossible. Why, I don't care if Billy Graham himself talked to this person, you know, it just, you know, nothing. Don't worry about that. When the Holy Spirit is at work, the hardest nut is pulverized. And some of the hardest nuts you and I will ever know overnight sometimes come into the kingdom of God because the Holy Spirit has gotten to them. In situations in which you and I would utterly and hopelessly despair, God moves in. I would no more walk into a fraternity house as I have done on literally hundreds of occasions on campuses all over the United States and walk into the lion's den, so to speak, I would no more do that in 1,000 years than fly to the moon unless I was absolutely convinced that the Holy Spirit of God was going in there with me and I was just a mouthpiece. I'm not stupid enough to think I can reason somebody into the kingdom of heaven. I can, by clever argument or this and that, and I don't mean to say we should not use reasoning and so on. We'll mention that later on. But I'm not naive enough to think that me or any one of us is clever enough to bring someone into the kingdom of God by virtue of what we say. But the Holy Spirit is there, taking the words that are said to drive them deeply into the hearts of men and women to produce the response that only He can bring. So both pride is out of the question. Me inflated, if by the grace of God I have the privilege of being the last link on the chain, praise God without being stupid enough to be proud about it. And at the same time, despair is something that should not grip us. And it's very easy to be gripped by despair in evangelism if we're not careful. But nothing has happened, we say. We don't know God's timing. God, when He moves into somebody's heart and life, can revolutionize it overnight. And perhaps many of us have had the experience of people who are the least likely in our whole thinking and understanding and experience to become Christians. When God's time came in a very amazing way, they came into the kingdom of God. So as we get this perspective then, as I say, of God taking the basic initiative and using us, we see the thing as God being primary, we being instrumentalities who have a great privilege. And we're preserved both from pride and despair. The second thing we need to see after we understand that God is primary in this whole question of evangelism, however, is something that we've said implicitly so far, but we need to get very clearly in our minds. And that is that while God is the one who is calling out people for Himself, nevertheless, every one of us, if we claim to be followers and members of the body of Christ through faith and trust in Him, are to be active in this process and to be instruments in His hand. Sometimes we get the idea that this is something limited to just a few people who have a particular gift, and it's not for me, and all of us tend to think that the gift is not for us, but it's for 14 other people, that we'll wait back and sit back until they come along to do the job. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Let's read these together to get this very clearly in mind. All this is from God, who through Christ, I'm reading from the RSV, all this is from God, verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I never read this passage without being tremendously struck by two things. The first is the emphasis on the ministry of reconciliation, which is mentioned twice. And you notice what it says? It has been given to us. Verse 18, Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, He has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. As we've said, He could use the stones. He could have sent angels to communicate the message, but He hasn't chosen to do that. He has communicated it and given it as a sacred trust to you and me, every one of us. In a sense, we are the only mouth Jesus Christ has, the only feet, the only hands. It has been given to you and me, every one of us in the body of Christ. And then we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. This gives me chills up and down my backbone when it really sinks home to me. God, the Creator of the universe, makes His appeal to men and women on your campus through you. God makes His appeal through you. Has that ever really grabbed you? We beseech you on behalf of or instead of Christ, be reconciled. That'll clear your adenoids, I'll tell you, if you really get hold of that. And you realize the implication of it. And you understand what that means for you, where you are. God makes His appeal through us. We stand in the stead of Christ. Every Christian is a missionary. There are those who have tried to limit the Great Commission and the communication of the gospel to the 12 disciples. Well, if we're going to do that, we've also got to limit the promise of power. We've also got to limit the injunction to carry out the communion to the 12 disciples, and we shouldn't have any of these things. No, it's obvious throughout that we are the instruments in God's hand. You take Acts chapter 7. Who was it that got scattered all over the Roman world? It was the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. They're the ones who communicated the gospel and shook the Roman world. And who was it was kept in Jerusalem? It was the pros, the apostles. They were kept in Jerusalem, but it was the average Joe who was scattered all over the Roman Empire. And history records for us that they turned the world upside down. Every one of us is to be an instrument in God's hand. Do you think God could use you? Oh, you say, he don't understand my personality. I mean, you know, I'm an introvert. I'll set up chairs for you and run around and put up posters and, you know, and all that kind of thing. But when it comes to talking to people about you, that's not just my cup of tea. So you don't understand me. Well, the problem is that's what about 98.5 of all Christians say, you see. And they say, well, we better wait till Billy Graham comes along or somebody who's got the gift of gab and all this sort of thing. And the job of evangelism languishes. And the Church of Jesus Christ today is not evangelizing as it should because the church, the members of the church, are not evangelizing. It's the pastor supposed to do it or some other professional. This is obviously not the New Testament pattern. Every one of us has the privilege and responsibility. It's a tactical thing, obviously, too. How many people do you know would waltz into church with you to hear an evangelistic message? Maybe a few, but 95% of the people I know wouldn't go near a church. But they'll sit down and talk to me over a cup of coffee. They'll come into my home. They'll chew the rag about all kinds of things. And this is not a matter of personality. It's a matter of the command of God, and it's a matter of being so absorbed with Jesus Christ and having such a clear idea of how to go about it that we move out in obedience. There is no such thing as a Christian introvert. That doesn't mean we're all the same personality. We can't all be like me, thank heaven, or like Leroy. I suppose we can still thank heaven. We are to be ourselves. And one of the great dangers is that we try to be somebody else. We try to duplicate their experience. And when we don't make it, we get tremendously frustrated inside. No, God knows us exactly as we are. He made us the way we are. But we are to trust Him as we are to move out. Nobody was ever more inhibited in evangelism than I was when I started out. I have known people, my secretary for one, who is perhaps the most introverted person I have ever known, a terrific secretary, but she's just not an outgoing person. But she began to see some of these things, and she began to gain faith that perhaps if she was willing to launch out in faith, God would use her. And it's been amazing. The Lord has used her in the lives of three or four people in the last year and a half. In temporary situations, people on a bus and where she is living, in the Y in Chicago. And she has been the means of introducing several people to the Savior. If there ever was a personality factor that would be negative, it would have been her situation. But she was willing to trust God in this and to move out. Somebody has said, all of us can talk about the thing we're really interested in. And that's very true. You examine your own life, or you think of somebody who says, you know, I can't do this, that's not my cup of tea. You get them on something they're interested in. Man, oh man, it's like Niagara Falls. You can't keep them quiet. You get a guy who says, you know, I can't witness, but he's interested in hot rods. He opens his mouth and you can hear the smoke, or you can see the smoke, and you can hear the gears grind, you know. But when it comes to Christ, he's all nervous, you know, and this kind of thing. No, no. This is not the case. You can be used of God if you are willing to be used of Him and to launch out in faith. And we are to recognize that the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us, that we stand in Christ's stead, and that God makes His appeal through you and me. What greater privilege could you and I have than this? Can you think of any greater privilege in the whole of this world than to be the bearer of the message of life, to be the representative of the one who is the solution to every problem in life, who is the one who gives meaning and purpose to life and history, who is the one who gives assurance of eternal life and eternity in the presence of God? There is no greater privilege than that. Neither is there any greater responsibility. And we need to see that both are there, both privilege and responsibility. I don't fully understand the implications of the responsibility, I must confess, but I know they're there. You'd look at the 26th chapter of Acts, for instance, the 20th chapter, pardon me, and the 24th verse. Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus who came down to meet him at Miletus. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I'm free from the blood of all of you. And he has reference to the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. We'll not take time to read it, but read that passage sometime, perhaps this afternoon, if you get a chance, verses 1 to 6. It talks about a watchman, and it says if the watchman, when he sees the enemy coming, sounds the warning, blows the trumpet, and the people ignore it, their blood is on their own hands. But he says if he sees the enemy coming and he fails to warn the people, their blood is required of his hand. There is judgment coming. It's not something we like to talk about, but it's part of the gospel. Paul talks about fleeing from the wrath to come. And the people all around us outside of Jesus Christ have got to be loved, and they must also be warned. And there is a responsibility that every one of us has to communicate that message to them. As we said earlier, our responsibility is not their response, but our responsibility is to communicate the message to them. And if we fail to do this for a variety of reasons, we have sinned against God, and in some way that I don't fully understand, their blood will be required at our hand. Now, I think that we have to be careful that the recognition of that responsibility does not make us compulsive. Suppose we see somebody and we don't talk to him about the Lord and he drops dead 10 minutes later. And what about that? Is he on my hand? No, we'll get into this a little further along the line. We've got to be sensitive, being alert to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and it does mean taking initiative to trust God to lead us to people who are open to the good news of the gospel, so that there is not only privilege, but there is also a great responsibility in being a representative and ambassador for Jesus Christ. Instruments in his hand, to be sure. He is ultimate and primary and the one who has taken the first initiative. But we have the privilege of being instruments in his hand. The third and last thing I'd like to indicate this morning is this: that motivation is absolutely primary in any discussion of evangelism. And if we don't have motivation, no amount of information in this wide world as to how to do it or this, that, and the other thing is going to get us launched. Unless we are like Jeremiah and the Word of God is within our bones as a burning fire, and we're weary with forbearing, keeping our mouths shut, we'll never really be effective for Jesus Christ. The first prerequisite of an effective ambassador for any earthly nation, and likewise for an ambassador for the kingdom of God, is to be motivated and to be sold on that country. We'd be out of our minds, wouldn't we, if we sent a representative overseas, an ambassador who spent all his time saying, you know, the USA, you know, boy. Oh, you want a visa? Well, you know. Or he sort of gave the impression, though he went through the motions, that he was a lot happier to be over there than he was to be home. You know, after all, who wants to be over there? He's not a very effective ambassador, is he? And unfortunately, many of us as ambassadors for Jesus Christ give that impression. You know, you really ought to think about it, but, you know, this kind of thing. By the whole demeanor of our lives, we convey something that is not lost on the non-Christian. We need to be motivated. The thrust of our Christian lives and our relationship to Christ must be a want-to relationship rather than a have-to or an ought-to. Is the Christian life to you this morning something that is a great burden? Ah, I have to read the Bible. You know, I have to pray. I have to witness. I don't really want to, but what would my friends think about me? And how would I answer their questions if they asked me? This kind of thing. And it's all pressure from the outside. There's no inner desire. There's no want-to in the whole thing. If that's the case, we'll never be very effective. Because you know the impression that non-Christians will gain from us? When we start to talk to them about Jesus Christ because we think we have to, they'll say, look, buddy, I got enough problems of my own. Don't bother me with yours. They're quick to spot somebody who's under the load, who's under the burden. And they're not interested. They got enough problems of their own. I'm not suggesting that the Christian life now is without problems. But what I am saying is that unless there is a basic motivation of deep desire to witness to Jesus Christ, much of what we have to say will be vitiated, and the whole experience will be very agonizing for us because it is out of a wrong motivation that is ultimately faulty in terms of what comes out the other end. What are some of the reasons some of us don't have motivation? Probably George Sanchez will speak more about this tonight, but I'd just like to touch on it this morning for your consideration. The first is that we may never have really been born into the family of God, as strange as that may seem. One of the most solemn verses in the New Testament to me is Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You remember our Lord? The Pharisees are talking to our Lord, and they say this. And our Lord, they were talking to him about what was going on, and he said to them, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" The thing that shocks me about this is that these are people who had all the right vocabulary. They called Jesus Christ Lord. They could quote Scripture. They were Christian workers. They might have been an InterVarsity staff member or a minister or anybody. They had all the trappings, and God seemed to use them. But they had never been born into the family of God. And those of us, I think, particularly who have been raised in Christian homes have got to be very, very clear in our own minds that we have for ourselves been born into the family of God by commitment to Jesus Christ ourselves of our own wills. There is a strange idea going around these days that if you give mental assent to the information about Jesus Christ, that's what makes you a Christian. If you agree he's a great fellow and the Savior and so forth and so forth, and you just give mental assent to this information, that puts you into the kingdom of God. Not so. "Many shall say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord.' And he'll say, 'But you didn't keep the commandments. There was no evidence in your life of obedience to Jesus Christ as Savior.'" We don't earn salvation by obedience, but it's the expression of the fact that we have been born into the family of God. And as I say, the reason some of us may never really or do not have any particular motivation to talk about Jesus Christ is there's no reality in our lives to talk about. We know all the vocabulary. Boy, we could get up and preach the sermons better than anybody else. We can sing the hymns from heart. We know all the mores. We know what to do and what not to do. But there's nothing inside. It's hollow. We can play the record, as Jack was saying this morning. But there's never been that inner transformation. Are you sure this morning, whatever your background is, that you have for yourself personally and deliberately and without reservation committed your life to Jesus Christ and received him into your life with the intent to obey him? If not, it's quite possible to believe intellectually with the mind without ever really experiencing new birth, as the New Testament talks about it. John chapter 8, 31 and 32 is another shocking illustration. Our Lord says, "Then said he to those Jews which believed in him, 'Then are ye my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word.' And of those same Jews of whom it says they believed in him," in verse 44 he says, "You're of your father the devil." Those are solemn words. And we need to begin there to be sure that we have been born again into the family of God, whatever the background and trappings we may have, through personal faith and trust in Christ. It may be with some of us that there is sin in our lives that has caused the short circuit. Perhaps we have told Jesus Christ we'll do anything for him, but we don't really want him to get his hands on the area of marriage. You know, Lord, we're 99% people. Everything but. But I think, Lord, you need a little help in this question of whether or not I should be married, and if so, to whom. We've never really committed that to him. We've got to keep our hands on that. Maybe we're willing to go anywhere but such and such a place. We're willing to do anything but. If there is any but in your life in relationship to Jesus Christ, there is a spiritual short circuit because of sin that will completely vitiate your enthusiasm for talking about Jesus Christ effectively to others. Furthermore, you will know yourself that you're a hypocrite because you're asking somebody else to do something that you have never done yourself. And you know it, consciously or unconsciously, and it's usually painfully clear to the non-Christian who listens to you. He knows who's sold out and who isn't. And it's not the word the non-Christian is interested in primarily, or the thing that really gets to him. The thing that gets to the non-Christian is when he sees someone who is transformed by Jesus Christ and whose whole life revolves around him. Not in an overt way that he's putting on an act. Go to now. How should I act as a Christian? But in those spontaneous areas of life over which he has no control, and he reacts simply because he is a Christian. His whole standard of values and judgments, his reactions to life and situations, and so on. And the third reason some of us may not have motivation this morning is that we have a very faint comprehension of the love of Christ for us. We sort of view the death of Christ as part of a big charade that God sort of put on in the world, and it was necessary, and we believe it, but it hasn't really gotten to us down here. We're not really convinced ultimately that we're really sinners. We believe we're sinners because the Bible says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But some of us may not really be convinced that we are sinners, that we're that bad. I guess it had to be, but we're not too sure, perhaps experientially. Ask God to show you yourself if that's your situation. It'll be a very painful experience, as Isaiah experienced when he saw God and then saw himself. But you'll have a profound appreciation for the death of Christ and will recognize that he died for you because it was absolutely necessary. And as you sense something of your own corruption and of the love of Christ for you, you'll find our love responding in your own heart that will give you the motivation to speak of him to others. And then there is love for non-Christians that we need to have. I think when we talk about love for Jesus Christ and love for non-Christians, we've got to be careful that we know what we mean by love. You know, most of us, when we say the word love, we think of the swoon, you know, the jelly legs and the pit-a-pat of the heart and the jumping 3 feet when the phone rings or the mailman comes and that kind of thing. It's a very sort of emotional, soupy, ooey-gooey kind of thing. And we think, boy, you know, I just, that guy next door who doesn't know Christ, I'm supposed to love him, but I don't feel very gooey about him. And maybe there's something wrong with me. That's not what the Scripture is talking about when it means love. C.S. Lewis has pointed out, he said, what the Scripture says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He says, how do you love yourself? You don't swoon when you think about yourself. At least I hope you don't. But you love yourself because you want the best for yourself. You, yourself, and I. Me, myself, and I is number one. We want the best. It's a very volitional thing. It's not an emotional thing primarily. Likewise, when we are to love other people and love Christ, there may be to a greater or lesser degree emotion, but the primary thing is the will and the desire to see that person's good. And when we become convinced that the greatest favor we can ever do for any human being is to introduce him to Jesus Christ, both for love for Christ because we know this is what pleases him and is carrying out his commandment, and also in love for this person because we see him through Christ's eyes as one who is a sheep without a shepherd, then we'll begin to find that inner desire that is the absolute primary beginning of any kind of effective evangelism. Evangelism without love for God and for the men to whom God has sent us will always be a metallic thing, a mechanical thing that will be very difficult for us and for the most part rather abrasive on the people to whom we speak. We must recognize then as we begin in thinking about evangelism that God is the one who is primary in taking initiative. He's the one who is calling out for himself a people out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. From one point of view, he doesn't need us at all, and we need to be humbled by that fact. But in his infinite love and grace and mercy, he has chosen to commit the ministry of reconciliation to you and me, and we have the incredible privilege and the heavy responsibility of standing in Christ's stead so that God can make his appeal through us to the people who are around us. And as we grasp these facts clearly and examine our own lives as to the motivation of our lives, we must come to settle on whether or not, A, we are absolutely certain we have been transformed by Jesus Christ and therefore have something from within, not because we have to, but because we want to which to witness to Jesus Christ. We must pray that God will give us an increasing understanding of his love so that we may be responding love, and that that love may then be translated to the people around us who do not know the Savior, not in an emotional ooey-gooey way, but in a way that volitionally desires their best, and then to recognize that the best thing that we can ever do for them is to introduce them to the Savior. Perhaps this afternoon we should get alone with the Lord and ask Him in the privacy of our own hearts some of these questions that have been raised perhaps in our own thinking. Ask yourself in the presence of God, can I say today, to me to live is Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 1:21? Or if I'm honest with myself, is it really that to me to live is something else and Jesus Christ is an accessory? He may be number two on the list, which is high, but unless he is number one, much of the discussion that we shall have about evangelism will be quite academic to us, because the primary and fundamental problem of motivation and of total commitment to Jesus Christ has never really been solved. Shall we pray together? Our Father, as we meditate on the magnitude of Thy love and grace, we are overwhelmed. As we think of the privilege that Thou hast given us of being ambassadors for Christ, of being Your messenger boys, so to speak, when we see how poor a job we have done of it, we are ashamed. But Lord, we tell You today that we love You. We tell You that we want to love You more and more in a way that will impel us to people outside. Deliver us, Lord, from that ingrownness that brings stultification. And grant to us each, Lord, in whatever group we may come from and in our own personal lives, that turning out to the world that will bring zest into our lives as we obey the command of Jesus Christ. And as we have the joy of seeing men and women transformed supernaturally, and as we gain an increasing awareness and conviction of the reality of the invisible God, that we may ourselves experience joy and at the same time bring that deep joy to Thee as we share Thy love with those for whom Christ died. Speak to us each one this morning, then, we pray, according to our need, and guide us through the rest of this day and the coming days, we pray, as again we thank Thee above all for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in whom we have common life. Pray in His name.